If you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and it's our prayer that you speak to us through your perfect word. Father, it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to penetrate between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, rightly dividing the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Father God, we ask you to look into our hearts and to speak directly to us, to convict us of our sin, confirm our obedience, draw us closer to you. Holy Spirit, we ask you to speak in this time. Make us understand. Enlighten our eyes to your truth. And Lord Jesus, we ask you to come back soon. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Last Sunday night we talked about how we should respond to the great hope that God offers. You remember last Sunday morning he talked about this great hope of God. It's a sure thing, set in stone, it's secure. This salvation through Jesus, it was shown long ago to the prophets, it was reiterated again by the apostles, and it has the angel's thumbprint on it from start to finish. God is about the salvation through Jesus. That's what we learned. It is a secure, real salvation. Point being, if you spend your life living for Jesus, if you forsake the world and you go after Jesus and you take every hardship the world can dish out to you, it will still be worth it because the salvation is real. It's what we learned last Sunday morning. Then last Sunday night, Peter began to tell us how we should respond because of this great hope. Just the very fact that God has given us hope beyond this life, it demands a response from us. And you remember, he told us we ought to be totally committed. He told us in verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, be committed. If he's given you a hope that is worth it, then stand strong. Be committed. He wanted total consecration from us. He said in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. He wanted us to walk different from the world. Be holy. We've been separated. And he wanted total conformity. In verse 15, he said, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now what a statement. You shall be holy. You shall be holy. Jesus said it too in Matthew 5:48. Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a statement, isn't it? You let that sink in your mind just a second. Holy? Perfect? He's commanding me to be holy? He's commanding me to be perfect? Now, I know what my mind does when I hear that. Probably the same thing many minds in here do. Well, it's not possible. Can't happen. Can't be holy. Can't be perfect. God certainly didn't mean holy and perfect, even though he said holy and perfect. We think it's not possible. I just can't do it. I cannot live perfect. I cannot live holy. I don't care if he commanded it. Surely he didn't mean that because it's not a possibility. That's what our minds do, isn't it? We immediately toss that aside like it's not doable. Can't happen. And we just throw that one aside. We read this last Sunday night as well. 2 Peter 1, 2-4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now get this. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now the Bible says, be holy. And we say, you can't be holy. And the Bible says, because he's given you everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. He has given you the ability through Jesus Christ to partake of the divine nature and escape the lust of the flesh. He says, you can do it. I'll give you the strength to do it. Now, that opens up a whole new window to this holy thing, doesn't it? He says, be holy. We say we can't. He says, yes, you can. I'll give you the strength. All of a sudden, holiness does not become a barrier. Holiness becomes a choice. If he tells us to be holy and he gives us the ability to become holy, then what is to be assumed except we don't want to, if we're not, really? If He says be holy, and He's given us the strength to be holy, if we're not holy, the only conclusion we can come to is that we must have chosen not to, right? I mean, you're smart as I am, probably smarter. That makes sense to me. If He says be holy, and we can be, all that means is that we have chosen not to be. There are still sins we think are fun. There's still aspects of the old life we still like. There are still parts of the old flesh we haven't wanted to get rid of yet. It's not that we can't, it's that we won't. Much like the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, 21 to 22. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, some translations call that perfect. If you wish to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus said, you want to be perfect? You want to be holy? It's simple. Sell all your possessions, give to the poor, follow me. Was it that the rich young ruler couldn't be perfect? Mm-mm. Said he wouldn't be. He went away weeping, for he's one that owned much property. There were still shreds of the old life he didn't want to lose. Holy wasn't impossible. Holy wasn't attractive to him. He didn't want it. That's where we stand a lot of times. Now, I know it's easier on our conscience to pass holiness off as something we can't do. It's easy, because that way when I sin, it's inevitable. That way when I sin, well, I couldn't help it. I just did. Everybody does it. And we just kind of toss holiness aside like, you know, nobody can be that way. And so what we're doing is coming up with an easy way to justify sin. It just happens. I just did it. I really couldn't help it. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says if Jesus came to this earth, walked in sinful life, then died as an offering for sin, Romans 8:3 says he condemned sin in the flesh. He killed it. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you. He says, you can do it. I gave you the power to do it. It's really just a choice. And so the issue then, what really slaps us in the face is, will I choose to be holy? If He tells me to and gives me the power to, then the question is, will I? Will I be holy? Will I lay aside the shreds of the old life? Will I turn from the sin that I don't want to give up? Will I be holy? That's the question. Will you be holy? That's the question He asks in His Word. Will you do it? I've told you to. Now, will you? Well, what Peter's doing, after he's told us to be holy, Peter understands exactly where we come from, because Peter, in many ways, is a lot like us. Peter made the mistakes we would have made. He jumped when we would have jumped. He stopped when we would have stopped. Peter and I are similar in a lot of ways. Peter was a man who spent his life wanting to yield to the Spirit, but oftentimes yielding to the flesh. He always had good intentions, and it always seemed to backfire. Peter was that fellow that just when it came down to it, the flesh just nailed him. And so when He tells you to be holy like Jesus is holy, He's not an idiot. He knows what stems up in your mind, and you're saying, I can't. Well, Peter reminds you, you can. And now what He knows has to happen is He has to convince you to be holy. He has to give you a motivation. That's what He does in our text this morning. He gives us three motivations why you and I ought to want to be holy. Three things that you and I ought to see and say, because of that, I'm going to be holy. I'm going to choose to lay sin aside. The first motivation we ought to have for holiness is the promise of recompense. The promise of recompense. That means judgment. Verse 17. If you address His Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Peter starts that verse out very simply by saying, God is the judge. God is the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. So let's take a second, look at Scripture, and see that this fact is so. Hebrews 9:27 says this, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. You believe that? After you die, you will be judged? That's what the Bible teaches. Romans 2:6-11. God will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they'll get eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they'll get wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14 says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The Bible teaches judgment is certain. You will stand judgment when you die. You will stand before holy God. so will I. Everything will be brought to task and judgment will occur. We'll stand there. It will happen. Now, I do want to inform you there are two different types of judgment. The first one we automatically think of many times is the great white throne judgment, the one we see in Revelation. It's the great white throne of God when the dead come before Christ. And I want you to understand something. That's not for believers. That's for the lost. Revelation 20, 11 to 12 says this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Now we're going to talk about this great white throne judgment just for a second, because we have to understand judgment. He says the dead come before Christ. Everyone stands, the small and the great. And you get this picture through the way John saw the revelation that the small and the great didn't look so great before the throne. As they're standing before that great white throne, everybody kind of seemed to look a little piddly. That's what he said. And all of a sudden, as the dead are standing before the great white throne, it said, and the books were opened. What are these books? Where'd they come from? This is evidence. And it's been stored since the beginning of creation. One of the books, a book of knowledge. Matthew 11, 21 to 22. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Luke 12, 47 and 48. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. What he's going to do is they're going to stand there and the dead will come up and he says, give me the book. He'll open up the book and says, here's what you know. I've got all the information in your brain written on this quarter page. That's basically what God will say. I got it all right here. Everything you know. Everything you saw, everything you experienced, every sermon you heard, every Bible verse you read, everything you know is written right here, and we're going to see if you're as innocent as you think you are. The books are open. We know what you know. That's what God says. Another book will be the book of the conscience. Those things inside your heart that you might not have ever really known, you just kind of knew were right or wrong. No one ever taught you these things. It was just kind of in you. It says in Romans 2, 15 to 16, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. He opened the book, you say, so-and-so, you were a murderer. And he says, I didn't know murdering was wrong. And he opens up the book and says, you're right. No one ever told you not to kill. It's not in that book of knowledge, but let's open up the book of conscience. And the conscience says you knew it was wrong. You never read the command, you never heard the sermon, but your conscience knew it was wrong. You're still guilty. That book will be opened. The book of hidden things, Luke 8, 17. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. All the little things we did in the closet. All the little things that nobody ever saw. It was just me and I was alone. No one knows that happened. Want to bet? God watched and it was recorded. The book of works. Not the things you did in secret, but the things that were done in open view. Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. The things you did. Every action you've ever taken recorded in the book. And it will be opened. That's what he says. The book of words, every word you've ever spoken. Think about this. Matthew 12, 36 to 37. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. There's a statement. Every word you've spoken, maybe it was forgotten, maybe it was under your breath, and maybe the person you spoke it about never heard it, but God did, and it was recorded. And someday the book will be opened. There's another book. It's called the Book of Life. It's the book that reveals what we really did with Jesus. Revelation 20, 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the judgment of God. And basically, the point being, he has all the evidence. Judgment is real. Judgment will occur, and every single thought, deed, learned fact, word spoken, done in secret or in public, everything is recorded and will be remembered. The books were opened. And then they opened the other book, which was the Book of Life. And he said, if your name's not recorded there, they were tossed to the lake of fire. That's the judgment on non-believers. Christians do not stand that judgment. I settled out of court. I hope you did too. We're not going to stand before that judge, but we will stand judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Romans 14:10 to 12, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." Believers will stand before Jesus. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You probably heard it called the Bema seat. It's where we'll stand. And we will be judged. Not condemned for sin that was paid for on Calvary, but judged according to what we did after Christ redeemed us. That's the concept. But judgment is real. And that's what Peter wants you to know right there in verse 17. If you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, you need to have judgment in the mind. And he says, if you really believe, if you really know that someday everything you do, say, think, feel, whatever, is going to be judged, then what should you do? If you believe that, it says then, conduct yourselves in fear during your time, during the time of your stay on earth. He says you need to conduct yourselves with fear. Now, let's talk about fear for just a second, because there's three Greek words or base root words in the New Testament that we get our word fear from. All throughout the New Testament, there are three of them. The first one is called eulabia. It means respect the power of. Kind of like these fellas that work at Dickens Electric, respect the power of electricity. Doesn't mean they don't deal with it or mess with it, but they respect it's powerful. They respect if you mess up around it, it can zap you dead. It's a respect or a reverence type fear. That's eulabia. We see it in Hebrews 12:28. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." For some people, this is the only fear of God that they have. It is this reverence and awe fear, but not necessarily a continual thing. It's a fear that I know God is strong. I know God has power, so I won't cross Him. I'm not going to kill a pope. I'm not going to mess with the church. I'm not going to go to the church. I'm just not going to mess with the church. Me and God, we're not going to fight each other. That's kind of a respect for the power of fear. A lot of people, even lost people, have a eulabia fear of God. That's why it's just a reverence fear. The second word used in the New Testament is a word called dileia. Now, it's a momentary fright. It's an instant panic. This is the word used in John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and discipline." It'd be like the fear you have of a lion. If a lion were to walk down the aisle of this church, you would be afraid of it. But because the lion is not here right now, we're not really afraid. Does that make sense? It's a momentary fright. In the presence of danger, you get scared. But right now, you're not really afraid of lions. That's kind of the kind. And there are a lot of people that have this type of fear of God. If God were to catch them, then they would be afraid. But otherwise, they kind of see God as distant, and there's no real reason to be scared right now. We had a visit this last week, and I had it happened more times during homecoming. I was able just to go down the street or go to a house, and I saw a person drinking a beer. Now, they were afraid at that moment because the preacher walked by and they were drinking a beer. You know, like, oh my gosh. It's a momentary fright. They weren't scared of me at all until I walked by. Not that I do anything about beer drinkers. I'm a bigger sinner than that. But that's the concept. It's that momentary fright that got caught, got busted. And there are a lot of people who live with that dileia fear of God. It's a dileia fear. It's a momentary fright. Only when you're really in danger are you afraid. Otherwise, your sin seems to be hidden from God. Isaiah 29:15, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, 'Who sees us or who knows us?'" Ezekiel 8:12 says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see that the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land.'" They kind of thought what they were doing was hidden from God, and so their fear wasn't really instant. If God had shown up, they would have had a dileia, a momentary fright. Now, those are two words we see, eulabia and dileia, but that's not the word Peter uses. When Peter says, you look at the judgment of God, You shouldn't just have a reverential respect for God's judgment. And you shouldn't just be holding out for a momentary fright of it'll be bad when it happens. That's not the type of fear you should have. The word Peter uses for fear is the Greek word phobos. It's where we get our word for phobia. You know what a phobia is? Phobia is meaning of the word. I can't even think of the word I'm looking for. Defined. Phobia is defined like this. An irrational, persistent fear of some thing or situation. He says it's irrational. It's persistent. Think of a person who is arachnophobic, afraid of spiders. Doesn't matter if a spider's in this room or not, they are constantly aware of where a spider might be. If you tell them to go in a dark room, whether there's a spider in the dark room or not, that possibility of a chance of a spider being there will dictate their actions. Because it is almost irrational, it is a persistent fear that never leaves. The thought of the presence of a spider is always in the back of their mind. They are phobic about it. They have a phobos. And Peter says, that's the kind of fear you ought to have about the judgment of God. A persistent fear that dictates your action. A fear that is constantly judgment in the back of your mind. What I do here will someday come to task. What I say here will someday be remembered. What I do with this or think about this will someday be brought back up. It is a persistent, a consistent fear, a phobia about the judgment of God. Now, I don't want to scare you in the sense that that means you are to be afraid of God. It's not the point. But he says if you address as Father, you ought to see God as a father. Now, I think it's a very healthy thing for a boy to have a phobia of his dad's discipline. Don't you? When a boy goes off and his dad's not around, isn't it good that that boy still remembers, when I come home, I could still pay for this later? He ought to have a phobia of his dad's punishment. I certainly did. I grew up, and even if my dad wasn't around, I was not going to do things that would get me in trouble if by chance dad might have found out. It was a phobia that I was going to get caught. It was always in the back of my mind that dad could whip the belt out of the loops in under a second. It was always there. I had a phobia. He says, you ought to have that phobia about the judgment of God. It ought to motivate you to be holy. God's judgment ought to always be on the back of your mind. Ought to be persistent on your mind. You ought to always take into account, I can do this today, but I'll pay for it tomorrow. That's what he said. It ought to motivate you to be holy. Jesus said the same thing. Matthew 24, 42 to 51. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day our Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. See, he had a delay of fear. He would have had a momentary fright had he known to be scared. But he didn't have a phobos fear. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, he has that delay of fear, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He shouldn't have had a delay of fear. He should have had a phobos fear. He should have had a phobia. Judgment should have always been looming in the back of his mind. And if it had been, he would have remained holy. That's what the Bible teaches. You need motivation for holiness? Then have a good, healthy fear of the judgment of God. The promise of recompense ought to motivate holiness. If we're not living holy, you do the math. We're not that afraid of judgment. Does that make sense? If I can willfully go out and commit a sin, apparently I'm not too scared of the punishment. If I can willingly deny what God tells me to do, I must not be too afraid. Must not have much of a phobos. That's what he says. Judgment ought to motivate holiness. The promise of recompense. The second thing that ought to motivate holiness is the price of redemption. The price of redemption. Look at verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Here's Peter says, there's something else you ought to always remember. You not only should you always have that constant thought of judgment in the back of your mind, but you ought to always know this too. You ought to always have this in your mind. And what is it? You were redeemed. You ought to always have that in the back of your mind. What does it mean to be redeemed? 1,000 Bible points. To be bought back. To be set free. To be loosed from the enemy. The chains are now off. The stronghold is broken. The jail cell is open. You have been purchased. You've been redeemed. You are free from that. He says, you ought to always know you've been redeemed. But you ought to know you didn't do it yourself. He says, you ought to know not with perishable things like silver or gold or other things you got from a futile way of life. But you were redeemed with what? Precious blood. Blood from a lamb unblemished. The blood of Christ. He says, your redemption was paid for. In other words, you know this and I know this. Before salvation, we are what is called a slave of sin. And when I say slave, I mean slave. You can't beat it. It's the honest truth. If you don't have Jesus in your heart, quit trying to quit drinking. It ain't going to happen, you know. Or maybe you'll get a little better, but then morality will take its place and you'll still be in a world of hurt. The concept is you can't kick sin. He will always be there on your back manifesting himself one way, form, or fashion. Sin won't leave if you don't have Jesus in your heart. It won't happen. You can't beat it. You're a slave of it. Ephesians 2, 1-3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were dead in spirit, desiring sin and doomed to suffer. That's where we were. It was bad and you couldn't kick it. And perishable things like silver and gold couldn't help. You couldn't buy your way out of sin. You couldn't do it. God wouldn't take enough money for you to be freed from sin. Does that make sense? But all of a sudden, the price of redemption was paid. Not this small piddly price like all the gold in Fort Knox, but a real treasure. The precious blood of Jesus was paid as your ransom, was paid to set you free from sin. He paid an enormous price. Matthew 1:21 says, she will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Romans 8:1-4. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here's the second motivation. One, you ought to always have that fear of judgment in the back of your mind so that you live holy. But the second thing you ought to have in the back of your mind is knowing how much Jesus paid to set you free from that sin you're returning to. You ought to always know what it cost Him. You ought to always have the attitude of gratitude. Every time you go to sin, you ought to think, man, He paid an awful high price so that I wouldn't have to do this. Don't you think we ought to honor that payment? That's the concept. You ought to always have in mind the price of redemption. How much it cost God so that you wouldn't sin. How much it cost Him to get you away from that sin. Think about that the next time you walk back into it. The next time you choose not to be holy, think about how much it cost to make you holy. Cost Him the blood of His Son. Cost a high price just so you wouldn't have to sin. What do you think it does to Jesus when we willingly walk right back into it? Kind of a slap in the face, isn't it? I would think so. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Romans 6, 12 to 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Romans 6, 20-23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcomes of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 12:1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Next time we think about going back into sin, not only should you allow that thought that I'm going to pay for this at judgment to enter the back of your mind, but think about how much it costs God to get you out of that sin when you tramp right back into it. You see, holiness is a choice. You ought to remember the promise of recompense. You ought to remember the price of redemption, how much He paid so that you wouldn't have to do that. It's called gratitude. One of the things that probably kept us in Africa more focused than anything while we were there, aside from the calling of God, was the fact that so many of you had paid so much money and devoted so much time in prayer. It would have been a slap in your face for us to go and not do what you sent us to do. It's called gratitude. If you're willing to pay such a high price to put us in Africa to spread the gospel, woe to me if we don't spread the gospel. That's exactly what we're talking about here. If Christ was willing to leave heaven, come in as a servant and a humble one at that, live perfect amidst temptation, die although He was innocent, shed His blood on a cross just to make you free, don't you think we owe it to Him to live in the freedom He provided? That's the picture. You ought to remember, whenever He's telling you to be holy, remember the promise of recompense, remember the price of redemption. Remember how much it cost you. If we don't live holy, obviously we're not that grateful. That's what it says. Obviously, we treat it as cheap. Obviously, we scorn it. The third reason He tells us we ought to be holy is the presence of a relationship. The presence of a relationship. Look at verses 20 and 21. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now notice what that says. It says that Jesus was known before the foundation of the world. He did not have to appear here to make Himself known. He was already known. He didn't have to become a human to be glorified. He was already glorified. He didn't have to do this. He was already God. He was the great I Am before He ever set foot on the earth. He didn't have to come. So why did He? For the sake of you. He came for you. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. John 1, 1-3 and verse 14 says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. Then you skip down and it says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is the one begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And through Him, Peter just said, you are believers in God. In other words, Jesus ushered you into a relationship. Now you need to know that word believers there too. If you're reading the NIV or the King James, it says believe. But the word there is pistos, and it's not a verb, it's an adjective. He's not describing something you do, He's describing something you are. He's not saying you're a person who believes, He says you are a believing person. You are a faithing person. You are a trusting person. You are a person of faith. Not just a person who believes God, but a believer of God. He says Jesus made you that. He ushered you into a relationship with God. Through Him you now know God. It's a relationship that He provided. And He has now made you in a relationship with God so that your faith and hope are in God. That's His picture. So here's our third motivation. And it's a relational motivation. In a relationship. If you talk about marriage, that's the one we all understand the easiest. In a marriage relationship, there are certain things you just want to do for your spouse. Why? Because you love them. It's just because you love them. It's not because they owe you anything. It's not because you're necessarily afraid of them. It might be in some cases. But it's not because you're necessarily afraid of them. It's not necessarily because they paid such a high price for you to do it. They may not have done anything for you to get this specific act of service from you. You just do it because you love them. That's why. There's your third motivation for why you ought to be holy. Because God wants it. And you ought to just love Him. You ought to just want that in a relationship. It's a real tragedy if we are children of God and yet we do not desire to please God. That's a major problem. If we don't love God enough to give God what God wants, you know? You know you could look at your spouse right now and see things about your spouse right now that you have had influence in. Ways they dress, ways they talk, maybe the length of their hair. Different thing, maybe the fact that you're sitting in this room. There are things in your spouse that have changed and dictated your life. You gave it to them because you loved them, just because that's what they wanted, not because you necessarily wanted. When I met Carrie, I wore Wranglers and t-shirts with the sleeves cut off. Not anymore. Not because I necessarily like suits. Carrie does. I like a flat top, but Carrie doesn't. So I don't have a pair of Wranglers and all my t-shirts got sleeves. If they don't, they get thrown away. But that's the concept. She's had influence there. Did I do it because I was afraid she was going to punish me if I didn't? No. Did I do it because she paid a high price for sleeves on my t-shirts? No. Just did it because I love her. Just did it because that's what she wanted. You know, that's the way it is in a relationship with God. God ought not have to force us to be holy under threat of judgment. God ought not have to bribe us to be holy under the price of redemption. We ought to just want to be holy for God. That's what Peter says. You ought to just love Him that much. You ought to just want to give it to Him. Romans 5:1-2 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." We are in a relationship with Him, and we ought to just love Him. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, "Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth." John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14:21 says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." John 14:23 says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him.'" Just the simple fact that you love God ought to motivate holiness. You ought to just do it to please Him. Ephesians 5:1-5, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Simply because we're in a relationship, we ought to want to be holy. And that's where Peter comes to. He's already told us holiness is a choice. We've been given everything we need to be holy. It's just whether or not we're willing to check sin at the door. Whether or not we're willing to lay it down and say, "I won't sin there anymore. I choose holiness." And he says you ought to because judgment's coming. And you ought to because he paid a high price so that you could be holy. And you ought to simply because you love God. So that's the question, you and me. Willing to be holy? Willing to lay it aside for Him? To be holy for the sake of God. 1 Peter 1:14-16 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Let's pray. Father, You are holy God. And it's my prayer, Lord God, that You are transforming us into Your image, that You are making us to look like You, that You are shaping us. Father God, I just pray that You remind us that holiness is attainable. Not because we have the ability to do good, but because Jesus came and freed us from sin and gave us the right to be righteous. So Lord Jesus, I pray that Your Spirit go and convict hearts right now. Areas in our life where we are not holy, that You convict us. Those in here who do not know You, Jesus, and because they don't know You, holiness is not an option. That You convict their spirit at this place and this point right now to show them that they need You. They need to be saved. They need to be set free. I pray for, Father God, that You prod them with Your Spirit to yield their lives to You, to die to self so that they may walk in newness of life. Thank You, Jesus, for Your wonderful gift. And it's in Your name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.